All right, good to see y'all today. Years ago, a new doctor had moved to town, a little small town, and everybody thought he was the greatest thing in the world, and he was helping all of them, except one old guy, Mr. Thompson, who was always a skeptic and a doubter. So after he had heard all these people praising this new young doctor, he said, well, I'm going to go trick him and to stop all that nonsense. So he goes to see him, and he tells him, he said, Doc, I've lost my sense of taste. Man, I can't taste a thing. And he said, you think you can help me? And he's just trying to trick him. Doc says, well, you know what? I believe I can. He thought for just a moment and mumbled some things to himself. And he said, I think what you need is jar 47. So he goes over to the wall in one of his shelves, and he takes a jar off the shelf, and he brings it back, and he takes the lid off, and he gives this man a little taste of it. And the man just spits it out. And he says, that's terrible. And Doc said, well, I got your sense of taste back. You all right? Well, he left mad, humiliated. So he waited about a month, and he said, I'm going to try that again. I'm going to stop all this. So he goes in this time. He says, Doc, you know, I believe I have amnesia. I can't remember anything anymore. He said, you think you can do anything to help me? You know, there's nothing wrong with him. He's just faking to start with. So he said, well, I think I can help you. So he kind of was talking to himself again, and he's headed over to that shelf, and he says, I think you need jar 47. The man jumped up and said, no, I don't. And he ran out of that office because he remembered. Well, I fixed your amnesia as well. A skeptic. You know any skeptics? You know, a skeptic is a doubter. You know, Daddy used to, I guess all children are. They don't believe their parents know anything, right? So when you tell them something, they act like you don't know what you're talking about, so they're going to go ahead and do it. Or, is that right? Is that still right? Or did culture change that for us? I know since the Enlightenment, we saw a few Sundays ago that all of us are getting better, right? Isn't that what Enlightenment taught us? Well, I wasn't that way. And Daddy constantly said, you're not going to believe that fire burn you until you stick your hand in it, are you? That's exactly right. He couldn't tell me anything until I got a little older, and then I realized he was pretty smart. And same thing, people doubt, and if you were with us for the last 4 weeks, we went back and we started with the issue of truth, and we looked at what had happened during the Enlightenment when people started putting science and reason over what the Scripture said, so it's been eroding. And then we looked at the truth of the cross, and we looked at the truth of sacrifice, and we looked at the fall. So today we're looking at the truth of the resurrection. And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. If you're a guest, it's a pleasure to have you with us. The anthropologist Lauren Easley, back in the 70s, wrote this essay, just a paper, and he entitled it The Cosmic Orphan. He said, man is the cosmic orphan. He's the only creature in the universe who asks why. You know, he says, what? All the other animals are guided by instinct, but man, he's learned to question things. And actually, anthropologists look outside and say that man has an openness that animals do not, in the sense that they are not truly confined to their environment. They can think outside of them and do some things outside of that environment that animals don't. But he goes on in a long part of his essay, and this is it. He says, who am I? When the orphan starts to ask, because we've thrown God aside now and God's not in the picture, and he asked the question, who am I? When the orphan cried out, science answered back. And this is what he said. You are a changeling. You are linked by a genetic chain to all the vertebrates. The thing that is in you bears the still aching wounds of evolution in body and in brain. Your hands are made over fins. Your lungs come from a creature gasping in the swamp. Your femur has been twisted upright. Your foot is reworked a climbing pad. You are a rag doll resewn from the skins of extinct animals. As the cosmic orphan looked to his past and where he came from, he saw only the purposelessness, blind process of mutation and natural selection. Now as he looks to his future, all he sees is death. And science has no answer for him. What is the meaning of life? There is no meaning. What is the purpose of it? There's nothing. The reason modern man is an orphan is not because he's a product of evolution or because he asks why. That is not the reason. There's nothing wrong with asking why. The problem is, it's not even because he's doomed to die. He is orphaned because he has lost God. God who would show purpose and show meaning in life is gone. It's out of the picture. So now man is a cosmic orphan because he's killed God. If you've done any theological study, you remember back in, the 60s, when God is dead came on the scene and said, oh, yeah, God's no longer, we don't need him anymore. And again, that was just a product of the Enlightenment. If you go back and you look, as we did some weeks ago, as to how that came to pass. And by doing so, he has reduced himself to an accident of nature. So when he asks why, his cry is lost in the silence of the recesses of space. Because in his paper, he says, one time man, when he believed in God, it was a small world and kind of homely and everything was close by. But now in space and environment, we see that in infinity out there, man's all by himself and there's nothing to give him any answers. He's all alone. And that was his reasoning. So when he dies without hope. Thus, in killing God, he said, modern man, not he said, but man has killed himself as well. So we kill God and we kill ourselves. Now, we're going to come to that part of it, and we're going to look at a skeptic's view, and that is Thomas. Thomas, is anybody in here Thomas? I've got a brother named Thomas, and he's not a skeptic per se. But usually when you think about somebody who is a doubter, what do they always say? Oh, don't be the doubting who? Thomas. Why? Because he was a doubter. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to answer every skeptic's questions about this in what we look at Thomas today, but we're going to see a couple of things. But what do we do? If he's right, and that is the situation, and in killing God, we've killed ourselves, and we have nothing to look forward to, it's just like cats and dogs and chickens, whenever we die, it's all over, then what do we do? Well, there's a couple of options. Number one, you can commit suicide and go ahead and get out of it. If it's not going to matter anyway, anything after all, you can do that. Or you can get so engrossed in some kind of entertainment that you just don't think about it. You know how that works, right? It's hard to think when you always have something blasting in your ears. Isn't that right? Hello? Yeah. You can't think. This morning, I get up pretty early on Sunday morning as well as other mornings. But this morning, for 3 hours, only one car passed by my house on 96. Wow, it was so pleasant. The moon was bright. I know y'all were sleeping still, but it was, because normally it's not that way. And why? Because when everything gets quiet and you don't have on earphones and all that stuff, you start to think. And that's exactly what we see Thomas, what he does. He thinks. So he's a guy who's thinking through this process. So what you can do is this. You can just cover it all up, being enthused. You can always play in games or go in on some kind of entertainment. And so you just keep so busy that you don't think about it. Oh, yeah, I'm nothing. I'm purposeless, and I'm not going anywhere, but I don't have to think about it. Or you can be noble and say, well, I know there's nothing to this life, and it's all going to end with nothing, but I'm going to be noble, and I'm going to help somebody anyway. But that's kind of like, somebody says, I know I'm going the wrong way, but I hate to turn around and making such a good time. That's kind of the way that works. I know this thing's not going anywhere, but I want to be good about it. That's not the way that works. Or you can challenge that worldview and say, okay, that's what the world says, but modern man has never proved that God doesn't exist and that he's not a reality. So you can challenge that, and that's exactly what biblical Christianity does. It says no. Bertrand Russell, the great agnostic thinker, he said, no person can sit beside the bed of a dying child and still believe in God. He was brilliant, but he's wrong. That's a lie. You can. Unfortunately, we've done that. For 14 months, we sat beside Madison, was holding her hand when she died. I still believe in God. Why? Faith is not about believing God just because he does a miracle for you. It is about believing God just because he's God. That's why it starts off in Genesis. God never seeks out to prove himself. He just tells those guys, you need just to trust me. That's where it starts. And then if he does a miracle in your life, okay, or if he doesn't, your faith does not hinge on whether he does a miracle or not for you. So it starts out and it says, I believe in God because he's God, and we'll see the historical evidence helps me understand that, but I'm not going to wait till a lot of people say, well, when God does this and I'm going to believe, then you're never going to believe. You remember the rich man and Lazarus, whenever the rich man was there and he was in hell, and he says, God, just send somebody back to my brothers from the dead because I have some brothers and I don't want them to come back here. And he said, no. They have what? They have the law and the prophets. They have the historical written word. He says, if they're not going to believe that, they're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead. You know what that means? Either you're going to believe or you're not. And it doesn't matter what kind of miracle does, what God does out there. If your faith is hinging on that miracle, then you'll never really believe. You might believe for a little while, and then it's gone. And we're going to see how Thomas deals with that. This is taken from John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is the day that Jesus rose, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, neither was Judas, because he had already killed himself. So the two of the 12 were not there when Jesus came. So he was not present to hear this. So the other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto him, "Unless I see in his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his sides, I won't believe." He said, "I've got to have more than that." So he was not present. And after 8 days, weeks passed, Jesus rose last Sunday, and now this Sunday, 8 days later, and 8 days, the disciples were again, what? Within, and Thomas this time was with them. They're in the same place. They're in a place where it's just them. The doors are closed. Then came Jesus again through the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, now remember, the first Sunday, Jesus was not there when Thomas said, "I don't believe it unless I touch it and see it with my own hands. I'm not." What does Jesus do? Immediately he turns to Thomas and says, "Reach here. Reach here and behold my hands, and reach in the hand and thrust into my side, and don't be faithless anymore." Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed, and that's why he went there. So Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet believe." Now, quickly, y'all listening fast, right? We actually finished on time for the first service. Can you believe that? We're going to try to do it again, all right? But it's good to have you with us. A disappointed skeptic. What is that? It is not the skepticism of the committed philosophical materialist who says that everything exists, just matter, energy, and space and time, so miracles are not possible. That's not the kind of skeptic he was. He was not a Bertrand Russell. He was not one of those philosophers. It's amazing how, you know, Russell, as bright as he was, when he says, "You can't go through this and still believe in God," he was a lie, because he don't know. They don't know everything. Anybody that, just because somebody's smart and we say, "Well, he's got to know what he's talking about." No, he doesn't. Doesn't mean anything. Just because someone says something that everybody thinks they're smart doesn't mean it's a reality. What he said was not a reality. And oftentimes, that's exactly what it is. But that was not it. Why? Because Thomas was a first century Jew who believed in the God of the Old Testament. He was not a doubter from a philosophical standpoint. He was a Jew who believed in God, who spent over three years with Jesus. But now Jesus is gone, and he's disappointed. Why? Because he saw Jesus as the Messiah, and now that aspect of it is gone from his perspective. He had passionately believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but now Jesus is gone, and he believes there's no bringing him back, and also no nobility and just wishful thinking. He said, I just got to have proof. He wanted to distinguish between genuine faith and mere gullibility. Y'all know what that is, right? The movie Leap of Faith, where Steve Martin was a shyster, you know, just putting on a show for money in the name of Jesus. Remember what he said in one line? He says, "God must love simpletons because he made so many of them gullible people." That's what he's talking about. He said, "God must love gullible people because he sure made a lot of them." Why? Because he could pull the wool over their eyes. He said, "Wait a minute. You know, these other 10 guys said, you know, we've seen him." And he's trying to differentiate between the reality and just being gullible. So in his test, he asked for the most concrete demonstration that he didn't think of. You know, please don't get caught in that trap where you say, "Well, you know, if God lets the light turn red, then I'll know I'm supposed to do." Don't do nuts. That's crazy. That's what he's talking about. I don't want to do anything like that. Is Nick in here? Is he teaching? He might be the only one. Anybody else in here from California who's old? Nick's not old, but he might know. Years ago, he was kind of ahead of the time. There was a, whatever you call him, a healer or whatever, would go around, kind of like Steve Martin did in that movie. His name was Popoff. Anybody remember that? And what he did was he had these healing meetings, and the media kind of caught on to it and said, we're going to investigate this. And this is what they found. Found exactly what was going on, that his wife would stay out there as people were coming in and would just talk with people and find out, you know, this person has this problem or this problem, and she would radio back to him. So just during the middle of the service, he'd stand up and say, God's telling me that so-and-so is here, and they have. And then sure enough, somebody would step up. It was just fake. He says, I'm not going to get caught into that. I'm serious, because he was serious. So be careful and don't, what we call that, Gideon's fleeces. Be careful not fall in that trap, because that's not the way God works. You know, he don't just turn a, he might turn a light green for you, but it doesn't mean anything, all right? He asked for the most personal, concrete demonstration that he could think of. He said, why? Because he knew the Romans, their worst execution process was crucifixion. They had several that they used, but this was the worst. It was the most degrading. It was the most shameful. No Roman person could be crucified on a cross unless the emperor himself signed off on it. It was that serious. Wherein this is exactly what they did. When you read through the Gospels, you see exactly what they do. They put nails in their wrists here, and they hang them up, and they put them on top of their feet. And what they do is they do it at such a place where you have to stand up to be able to breathe, because the purpose is they suffocate. That's what that's how they killed them, a slow, agonizing death. And so as they get tired and tired, they can't pull up and push up, so they suffocate. So what they did was, because sometimes when they wanted to speed it up, they would go and break the legs of the person on the cross, so what? So then they couldn't push up anymore. So they would die quicker. So when they went to check on Jesus to make sure, because the Sabbath was coming and they needed to get him off the cross, when they realized when they stuck that sword under his rib cage and water and blood came out, he was already dead. And Thomas knows that. And he says, I want to be specific. He's not playing a gullible game. He says, I know that scar is in his wrist, and I know that is on his side. When I see that, I'll believe. You know, you might demand something like that and you'll die and never get it. I don't know. God may give it to you. Chances are he won't. When you look at the time span that covers in the Bible, there's really only a fraction of miracles. You know that? Everybody says, well, everybody's wanting a miracle today, but when you look at all the thousands of years covered in the Bible, there's really only a handful. There's really not that many miracles that God did in light of how many people that it covered and how long a span. It's just not the way God works. He works through a lot of people and things. He just doesn't do miracles. So when you sit down and you say, well, God's going to have to do this or I won't believe, then you'll probably just die and go to hell. You won't believe. Remember, it's not based on something he does for you. When you understand who he is, you place your faith in who he is. Then if you're lucky enough that he does something else for you, all right. But if not, it doesn't change the game any. And that's important. The praise of a certain, not only was it disappointing because he thought Jesus was a Messiah, the praise of a surprised skeptic. Did anybody ever read the Martian Chronicles? You weirdos, some of you weirdos out there. No, I'm joking, Greg. Is he the only one? It was a Bradbury novel. And what he did was he told the story of four astronauts from Earth goes to Mars. And they land their ship and they start going door to door and talking to people. And through a sequence of people that they interview, when they come to the door and tell them, everybody's busy. One lady says, you know, I'm cooking. I don't want to be bothered. Go down to the next door. And then they sent him on to the next door. I don't know how many doors it was. Three or four doors they sent him to. Finally, they sent these four guys to the psychiatrist. Why? Because evidently you must be crazy. You must be hallucinating if you say you're from Earth. So he's talking with the psychiatrist, these guys were, and he said, well, you know, this is really, really bad. And he said, if you really want to cure this thing, you know, I'm going to have to kill you. That's the only way to cure this. You got a bad case of it. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you, all right? So they said, okay, do that. Because they thought if they were that serious, that he would take them serious and believe them. So sure enough, they take him out to the side of the mountain where the spaceship is. And, you know, he sees it and he said, man, this is awesome. And he's kind of getting caught up. He's saying, I can't believe how I am getting sucked into this hallucination. He sees the ship and he bangs on it and he hears the noise of it. You know, he's having all these tactile, olfactory hallucinations. He said, "Man, this beats all I ever seen in my life." And he goes back outside and he says, "This is crazy." He said, "The only way we're going to stop this thing is if I kill you." So he goes ahead and kills one of them. And the other three are attacking him. He said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I don't understand. When I shot him, it should be gone." And he still sees the spaceship, so he kills the rest of them, and everything's still there. The spaceship's still there. Nothing's changed. And he's so crazy, but he says, "This is the worst thing I've ever seen." So he puts a gun on himself and kills himself. Why? Because it's a hallucination. It can't be real. That's exactly where we are. God invaded this earth through the person of Jesus, and nobody believed him, and everybody wanted to kill him. That's exactly where we are. Same thing. Why? Because this can't be real. But the resurrection, again, with, as we'll see in the end, historical eyewitnesses, you know, they're there. Do the math. Go and look at it and see what's available that is out there that's recorded within, 40 years of actual events that were happening. So witnesses. He not only was disappointed because he really believed, look what he does. He's surprised, and what a praise he sends out. He says, what? "My Lord and my God." Now, some of our Christian sect brothers and sisters, they look at this and they said, "Oh, he was just surprised in the sense of," he said, "wow," and put an exclamation. This is something else. Job was witness in particular because they don't believe Jesus was God, so they say he was a God, not the God. So they try to use this and say, "Oh, well, he was just surprised and kind of amazed that, oh, yeah," you know, kind of like that. Not that really astonished as he was. He was. He's astonished. And as a result, he immediately praises, and what a confession that he lays out. He says, "My Lord and my God." That is a marvel of the marvels. Now, what do you mean? His confession is intensely personal. He didn't say, "our God" or "our Lord." He said, "my God and my Lord." Remember now, he's been walking with Jesus a little over 3 years. He's heard him firsthand. He was there whenever Jesus said, "I'm going back to Judea." And they said, "No, you can't go back there. If you're going to go there, they'll kill you." And Thomas said, "Well, let's go with him and die." You know, he knows all these things. And a week has passed. And when these guys said, "We've seen him," and he's mulling over this, and you're talking about a mental matrix he's going through, he's dealing with it. Christianity is not simply affirming that Jesus is the Lord and God of the universe, but in the most intimate sense, he is the Christian's Lord, God, and universe. It's personal. That's the way it is. It's not just all ours. It's one. So why does he make such a big confession? Because it was a serious confession for a Jew to look at Jesus and say, "my God and my Lord." Jesus is alive? It can't be. I saw him whenever they killed him. I know it is impossible. So he's going through all this in his mind. He's mulling over all these things. And then the matrix of such mental wrestling. You know how that is, right? You know what it is to second guess yourself? When you're driving home and you just bought a brand new boat and before you get home, you say, "What in the world have I done? And what in the world is my wife going to say?" You know how men shop, don't you? You know how that works? You ladies will go probably every week and buy a little something. Men will go every couple years and buy something big. That's how that works, in case you don't know how that works. So, ladies, if you stay with him, you can keep him from doing that, all right? Because that's how that works. So, you know, he's going over in his mind, Jesus is dead. They say he's alive. I saw them. So he's going back through everything in his mind, thinking about every moment that he's had with Jesus, and he thinks he's the Messiah. So you're talking about a wrestling match that's going on in his mind. So he is forced to think deeply. You know, that's a problem that we have now. Nobody thinks. They just will take something at face value, just like Russell. You know, all these great thinkers, they don't have a monopoly on it. It's amazing what when you get quiet and turn off everything and you just start to think through things and allow God to show you some things, what you can process, what you can come up with. That's true. That a lot of smart people never figure out. He had progressed far enough in his understanding to grasp that Jesus was truly alive. If he was truly alive, this was more even than a spectacular resurrection. It was a visitation from God. You know, Jesus has been trying to hint to him, you know, "I'm going away." And they don't really understand it yet. You know, this whole process, it tells us, until afterwards they didn't really put some of this stuff together. And he says, if he's really alive, when he says, my Lord and my God, he said, this is God. That's what John's about. The whole thing in John. What does he start off with? He says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us that we beheld his glory. And then in chapter 20, what does he say? He says, I've written all this stuff down for one reason, that you might believe that Jesus is God. And in believing, you might have eternal life. Chapter 20, verse 30. That's exactly where he's going. So he says, this is God. If Jesus is alive, so when he says, my God, it's not just that he's surprised. It's scandalous, actually. I mean, when he says, this is God, a Jew, who's saying that? Now, quickly, the witness of a converted skeptic. I remember when Ingersoll, what's his name? Ingersoll, the great skeptic. What was his first name? Anyway, he was going all over the place trying to tear down Christianity and did a lot of it. And two students had gone to listen to him, actually. And as they were walking back away, one of the students said, well, he really just tore the whole bottom out of Christianity, didn't he? And the other one says, nah. He said, when he can explain my mother's life, then I'll believe in his God. But until I'm going to believe in the God of my mother because of her life. Life makes all the difference in the world. Look what he does. He's a witness for us today because he becomes a believer. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, there's quite a bit of misunderstanding on this one, absolutely. It's not saying, Jesus is not saying that faith not based in signs and perhaps not even based in truth is superior. You say, well, I don't have to have a Jesus on the cross to have faith. You know, I can just believe in my mind. That's not what he's saying. And there's a lot of people out there that say that. Well, you really don't have to have Jesus. Matter of fact, there was one of the periodicals this week when they did a survey in the BBC in Britain. They surveyed the people, and it said still only 17% of the people even believed in the resurrection of Jesus. But they believe in Jesus, and they believe in all these other things, but they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, it's really not that important. Oh, yes, it is. It's absolutely important. And Paul's going to show us how it is. First, here's the reason why. First, faith may function as a synonym, especially in our culture, for religion. That is, we'll say, well, there are many faiths or there are many religions. That's not what faith means. As I said earlier, when God says, you put your faith in me, you trust me, it's not the same thing as that, all right? There's many people that believe a lot of things. Number two, it's a sort of a personal, subjective religious choice. Well, I can go out there and sit on a rock and I can find God. And he can look like whatever I want him to. That's subjective. No, that's not what that is either. In that instance, it has nothing to do with truth. Well, it really doesn't matter if it's real. You know, it doesn't really matter if it's a part of my imagination. As long as it's real for me, that doesn't work. And that's exactly what the problem is. So he's dealing with that issue. And this is exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. He says, now, he's writing to the church at Corinth. And if you remember, the church at Corinth was about like every other church in the United States, had a lot of problems. You look at their letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you say, wow, he wrote all that because they had so many problems. I mean, it was like pagans came right out of society and came into the church, and they just had all kind of problems. So he's writing to them, and evidently some of them have this same issue because they say, yeah, we believe in sin and Jesus, this kind of stuff, but we don't believe in the resurrection. So he addressed it, and he says, now, if Christ is preached and he rose from the dead, how say it some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Does that go together? You said you're preaching that Christ rose from dead, but if he didn't rise from dead, how can you say that? All right, see where he's starting? So there's a problem quickly. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And the Sadducees didn't believe. You know, they were all dressed up and no place to go. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of stuff. The Pharisees did. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is what? We all need to go somewhere and eat and just have a party today. You know, I'm wasting my time and you're wasting your time if Christ is not resurrected. That's what he says. And your faith is also in vain. Why? You can't just suck a faith out of the air and it doesn't have a basis for it and believe it's going to mean something. That's the whole process. That's the whole reason. Yea, and if we are found to be false witnesses, means what? If we say Jesus rose from the dead and he didn't, we're liars. It's a joke. Because we have testified that God raised Christ when he did not raise him. If he didn't rise, then we're lying. If he did rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. Now, isn't this amazing? They're talking out of both sides of their mouth. Oh, yeah, we believe in sin. We believe in that part of the Bible. But we don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. Boy, that's a common thing today in theological circles. Then also, who have fallen asleep in Christ, those have died already. That's all that always that means that when Paul's talking about falling asleep. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are what? Miserable. Then we all are, just like cats and dogs and chickens. Whenever we die, it's all over. Basically, that's what he's saying. Is that the case? No. One of the things that validates faith is the truthfulness and reliability of faith's object. Is there something? Yes, there is. Faith is more than believing the truth. All of the demons, isn't that what it says? It says, even the demons believe and tremble, but they were not committed to Christ. They believed in him. They believed that he was real. Although saving faith is more than believing, it is never less than believing the truth. You can't say, well, it really doesn't matter. I know none of you read it, but and I didn't read all of it, but that book, The Da Vinci Code. Any of y'all remember the conversation between Sophie and, what was the hero's name, Langhorne or Lang something, I forgot. Where he told her, he made the remark, and Sophie says, wait a minute, didn't you say that all faith is based on fabrication? Because that's what he's saying. You know, all religions of the world, they're all made up. So when someone says they have faith, it's fabricated. I mean, it's not real, it's fake. But a little bit later he says, no, faith is that where we can't prove it. Okay, if it's a fabrication, it's not the same thing as it could be true, but we just can't prove it. But that doesn't mean it's not true, right? You see the issue here? He missed it. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth, which most people do a lot of times when they don't want to take something. And you know, it's amazing when we try to say, number one, that we have to prove that God exists, and they can't prove that he doesn't exist any more than we can prove that he exists. But yet it's always the burden is on us for some reason. Like that young boy said, the only proof I need is I know my family would be different if God wasn't in it. There's no other way to explain that. Although saving faith is more than believing the truth, it's never less than that. That's why we started 4 weeks ago when we talked about the truth. And then we talked about the truth of the fall. And then we talked about the truth of the sacrifice on the cross. And we talked about the truth of resurrection. It's based on the truth. The Bible never urges us to believe something that may not be true. It's not about just believe, well, I feel good about this even though I know it's not true. It's terrible. Can you imagine if you went to, say, Thailand and you found one of the Buddhist leaders over there and you asked him to say, you know, would it really make any difference in your life if Gautama Buddha didn't live? Because that was a quasi-philosophical, theological system anyway, what their belief system is. Would if he never really existed and we could prove that, would it really change your system? They'd say no. So the truth isn't really based on somebody and what they did. That whole system can operate without that. Okay, just leave there and go to India and try to find one of those religious leaders and say, okay, what if Krishna was one of the many millions of the Hindu gods, but one of the main ones? If we could prove that he never really existed, could it tear down Hinduism? They said, oh, no, it wouldn't change anything. Same thing with Muslims. Go to Mecca or go to your neighborhood imam and find one of them. And if you could convince them, number one, if you ask them, you say, well, if there was a possibility that God didn't reveal what he wanted to Muhammad, is it possible that he could have chose to reveal that truth to someone else? And if they said yes, if they could get that far, then you would ask them, say, well, would it change your system at all? And they say, no, it wouldn't. And then you come to Orthodox Christianity and you say, well, if you take out God's revelation through Jesus, if you take that out of the system, would Christianity still survive? And you say, no, it would not. Why? Jesus was not the process of revelation. He was the revelation. That's the difference. It wasn't just a vehicle through which God chose. God was him. That's why John starts and he says, the Word was flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. It was God. It was the revelation, not just the channel through which the revelation came. You know, one of the guys, seminary students, he gets up and said, well, Easter's over. He said, why is that? He said, because they found the body. You know, if they could find the body, it would be over. Because everything hinges on that. Isn't that amazing? You said, well, the shroud of Turin was it. Nah, I don't think so. We did learn some things from that, though. If you go back and you look at the analysis of that whole thing, what it could prove even in somebody else's death. But you see how important that is? If the resurrection is not true, then everything else is a joke. That's it. And he shows us that. Because why? Because it's based on the truth. It means by which believers, that's you and I and later generations, we have access to historical witness through God's word that's been preserved for us. What? Jesus is through the written records of the first generation left behind. And guess what? Thomas was part of that. Uh-oh, my thing quit, y'all. Can you go ahead and switch it to the last one for me? Why? Because Thomas is there, and his testimony is reminding us that he was a part of that thing that was passed down. There you go. Thanks. Thomas's doubt and belief is a part of that chain. This is a revelation, a disclosure from God showing us himself that takes place where? In space and time. Were there witnesses there? I asked that question, and somebody over there tried to answer. I can't remember what they said, but some of your literary geniuses, when was the Iliad penned? 5th century? I didn't look it up. Isn't that when it was? You said, what is the Iliad? If you don't know, you don't need to know. Okay? All right? It's this masterful piece by Homer. And you look at that, and people don't question that. And if you look at the time that was and the earliest copy we had of it, and then look at how even the New Testament fragments were within so many years of when they were actually lived out, in the copies we have, nobody questions the Homer, but everybody questions the historical witnesses that were there. Isn't that amazing? True witnesses. Wow. That thing, you're going to have to change it for them again. That song, it's not going to work. Isn't it amazing? I don't know why you doubt. You know, you maybe lost somebody in your family and you just said, well, I can't trust God because of that. Well, he's probably not going to bring them back from the dead, so you're just going to have to get through that, I guess. I don't know what's holding you back. All of us have something. Thomas said, you know, I want to believe and this is stumbling me, but he overcame it. And you can ask God, you say, God, well, I need something, and he might give you something. Or he might just say, like he did Abram. He said, what? Just go where I tell you, and when you get there, I'll tell you. What is that? That's faith, taking God at his word. That's always what it's been. The resurrection confirms that God said, what I'm going to do, I'm doing. Not only for now, but for the not yet. For the days whenever we stand over that gash in the earth we call a grave. And know that that's not the end. But because of the resurrection, it's a beginning. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Why you tolerate us? It's beyond our comprehension. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that it's an absolute authority that speaks to us, that not only tells us who you are, but who we are and what you did to fix it, if we would just trust you. Lord, just remind each one of us. All of us have issues. And if we would just take you at your word, that you would do something in our lives, not only just for ourselves, but for our families and our communities. Lord, we just ask you to remind us this season, this time, that we would stop and think, what is it you've done for us? And help us to see clearly who you are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.